would invite you to join me in your Bibles, if you would, this morning, Psalm 78, the 78th Psalm, which we began looking at some months ago, I guess from the date on your outline, on the 8th of December, we began looking at this Psalm, and we'll continue this morning. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 78, verses 1 through 8. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength, and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this, your holy word. We pray your anointing on these faltering lips. We pray your anointing on those ears that hear. We pray, Father, that this your word would find its lodging place in each and every heart. We pray, Father, that you will be glorified, that we will be edified, and that we may be equipped as your servants for your glory. We ask in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
With your outline before you, you may remember that we began looking at these first eight verses of Psalm 78 back in December using the fourfold heading that you see there. First is remember, verses 1 through 3. Second, recount, verses 4 and 5. Third, the results, verses 6 and 7. And fourth, the reproof in verse 8. Please forgive me if I take a few moments to review with us what we began to look at so long ago. Under that first main heading, remember, we looked at three subheadings. First, the mandate and the call, verse 1. B, the method of verse 2. And C, the motivation and the source for our instruction in verse 3. The mandate and the call. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. We saw that the psalmist Asaph began with a call, with a mandate, that the hearer lend ear and pay attention to that instruction that's to follow. This is important. Listen carefully, attentively, intimately, diligently to the words of my mouth. God has spoken. The Creator of the universe has not been silent, but he's revealed himself. And yet, as the rest of this psalm would prove, how sadly did this privileged people neglect so great a privilege and gift as God's revelation. Well did Asaph begin with this call to attention, because this people of God's choosing, this people of God's peculiar favor, had such a sad history of not paying attention. Oh, how we also need this admonition to listen, to pay attention, to lend our ears to the words of our Creator and our Redeemer. How oft have we, like Israel of old, been guilty of neglecting this sacred word? Secondly, the method in verse 2. I'll open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. Well, you might think, if it's so important, why don't you just spell it out more plainly? Why the dark sayings? Why the parables? And yet the psalmist's purpose is not to shroud the truth in secrecy, but rather to spur us on to expend our efforts all the more to dig out from the depths of the mind that precious gold of truth that he here propounds. And of course, as Spurgeon points out, these words are also applied to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. in Matthew chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. I will utter, that is, dark sayings of old, enigmas of antiquity, riddles of yore. Yes, he says, I'm asking you to pay attention. But more than that, I'm asking you to work hard at it. Not all of these precious truths are going to come to you easily. There's going to be some work involved. You may even have to think. But just like the gold that's worth the effort to dig for it, so the value of this truth is worth the effort to dig for it. We saw in that first message, the dark sayings of old tend to have little appeal for those of us who are anxious for something new. We prefer the latest and the greatest. The old ways, the old paths, the old teachings, they're just that. They're old. Dinosaurs, fossils. Who wants old news? And yet, as the psalmist emphasizes, there's something to be said for the old paths, the old truths, the old landmarks, the dark sayings of old. And thirdly, the motivation and source for our instruction we saw in verse 3, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. See, these dark sayings of old are not just things that are intentionally concealed, secret, but rather the things that we have heard, that we have known, that our fathers have told us. We're reminded here that great principle of the Reformation, the perspicuity of the Scriptures. That while, as the Westminster Confession puts it, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. I mean, it had been thought prior to the Reformation during the Middle Ages that the Scriptures themselves were obscure and dangerous. And only the priests, only the church officials who had years and years of special training could understand the Word of God. And the common people, well, they just have to trust the priests. But then came the cry of the Reformation, implied in that slogan, Sola Scriptura, that the Scriptures are clear and should be read, should be understood by even the commonest of men. The psalmist makes no claim here to be the elite priesthood of the secret keepers, you know, with their secret handshakes and secret symbols and all of those dark and secret arts. No, no. Rather, he's revealing, recounting that old truth which was already in our common heritage. Notice that our fathers did not just keep these secrets to themselves either. Our fathers have passed these truths on to us. And so we saw even here the beginnings of that principle, that the truth that we have received presses on us an obligation to pass it on to the generations that follow. Remember, and we'll come to this later as well, Calvin pointed out that it's not just any old faithless fathers that the psalmist had in mind here. There were plenty of stinkers among those fathers. No, but rather the fathers were those faithful fathers who carefully passed on that great divine truth that was entrusted to them by God. And we looked at the second main heading to recount in verses 4 and 5. We saw the first subheading, A, the mission in verse 4. Went on to the second and third subheadings, the provision of God's revelation to his people, and then see the procedure for communicating God's revelation in the latter part of verse 5. The mission in verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. Now, you remember how we noticed that the psalmist said, we will not hide them from their children. Not from our children, but from their children. And for the antecedent of that personal, that plural personal pronoun, we had to go back to the previous verse and see that it was the children of our fathers. And when we saw by this that we are connected in both directions. We are covenantally connected backwards to those he identifies as our fathers, and we're covenantally connected forwards to the generation to come, to those children that certainly can be called our children, but whom the psalmist refers to here as the children of our fathers, their children. Remember how the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 7 said, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are children of Abraham. Our fathers, they're not just our biological ancestors from whom we descended physically. Our fathers are our fathers in the faith, those who passed down to us those precious truths of God's promises, of His praises, of His strength, of His wondrous works. But Paul makes it clear that though I may not be a Jew by birth, perhaps you may not be a Jew by birth, but I am a Jew by faith. As Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, and you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So what's in view here is not so much simply the physical lineage and descent, but a covenantal lineage and descent. And not just our descendancy, but that of our progeny as well. Our children are their children. Your children are Abraham's children, David's children, Paul's children, John's children. You remember John? Remember what he said in 3 John 1:4? He said, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. He's referring not to his biological progeny, but to his spiritual progeny. So you see, the psalmist captures that covenantal connection as he speaks of our mission to pass on to the children of our fathers those praises of our God. It's a covenantal connection, not a biological connection. You and I are only to be reckoned as children of Abraham. Paul's very clear on this point. Only insofar as we are covenantally in Christ. I'm a child of Abraham in Christ. You are a child of Isaac in Christ. Your children are the children of Jacob and David and Paul and the rest of the fathers only in Christ. So we saw that if we're to think biblically, we must always think of the covenant in terms of its center in Jesus Christ. Remember that crucial question in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 31, that says, with whom is the covenant of grace made? And the answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in Him with all the elect as His seed. Because you remember that that covenantal seed of Abraham, singular, Paul points out very clearly, was none other than Jesus Christ. And so our relationship to Abraham within the context of the covenant of grace is vitally and inextricably bound up in our relationship to Jesus Christ. So the ultimate question for our fathers was summarized in that book by our covenanting father, William Guthrie, The Christian's Great Interest. John Owen said, I've written quite a few volumes, but I would trade them all to have written that one book, The Christian's Great Interest by William Guthrie. And that same question, that question that's the defining question of our lives, do I have a saving interest in Jesus Christ? For only thus can I be included among those of whom the psalmist speaks here. That question should also be at the forefront of our minds as we deal with our children, to ensure that our children will also grow to be truly their children. For as Paul said in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. A mere biological connection to Israel did not by any means ensure a spiritual connection to Israel. neither will it with us. Being by birth connected to the outward covenant people of God was no guarantee of being truly one of God's elect. For that is only demonstrated by truly being in Christ. So we saw how pivotal it is for us to never neglect to impress upon the children of our fathers that crucial importance of a vital and saving relationship with our covenant Redeemer, Jesus Christ. For just as not all biological fathers are truly spiritual fathers, so also not all biological children are truly spiritual children. With everything that is within us, we should strive that our children will be truly their children, faithful children of our covenant God. And we do that, as the rest of the verse tells us, by telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. Notice how it's God-centered, it's not man-centered. He begins with a faithful witness to God's essence. Tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And then there's faithful witness to His attributes and His strength. And then also a faithful witness to His actions and His wondrous works that He has done. All of these things were to faithfully transmit to the generation to come. And then we saw in the second subheading the provision of God's revelation for His people in first part of verse 5. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers. And there we saw that even the traditions of our fathers have to pass the litmus test of Scripture. What we're to pass on to the next generation is the testimony that God established in Jacob, the law that God appointed in Israel, that which God commanded our fathers, not just the imaginings of their own heads, not just what their tradition happens to be. Again, it's God's word that forms the foundation, the basis, the touchstone for all that we would pass on to the next generation. It was of these truths, of God's word being passed down, that He speaks in Deuteronomy 6:7 and says, "You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." You see, it's part of the warp and woof of your everyday life, teaching them these things. In our third subheading, we saw the procedure for communicating God's revelation, that they should teach them to their children. We have this great and sacred trust in the divine revelation of the very Word of God. And we have this great and sacred obligation to tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And here in this last phrase of verse 5, He gives us the procedure how it is that we're to pass on these truths to the next generation. We should teach them to their children. He's given us this procedure, this obligation, this holy charge, that we have this sacred trust to teach our children, the children of our fathers, the children of God's covenant, to teach them of His essence, of His attributes, of His works, the praises of God, His strength, and His wondrous works that He has done. This charge is foundational, it's fundamental. This instruction in the Lord is not just an extra tacked on at the end, you know, if we happen to have time, if we're not too tired or we're not too busy. No, it's to marinate your entire relationship with your children. And then we looked at the third main heading, the results. First, verses 1 through 3 was remember, verses 4 and 5 was recount, and then when you biblically and diligently remember, and when you recount, what are the intended results to come from that? Well, why does God have you do this? To what end do we expend all that energy and effort? We then began to summarize those results in verses 6 and 7 under three subheads. And we only got as far as the first before our time failed us. First was the perpetuation of God's truth to the generations in verse 6, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. Secondly, the proper place of confidence, that they should put their confidence in God. And third, the path to blessing, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. First, the perpetuation of God's truth to the generations in verse 6. we notice there's a long-term sense of history here. There's a sense of long-term covenantal connectedness, which is really rather foreign to our generation. Just reading the news headlines, you know, reveals that we sadly live in a generation that has no sense of generational responsibility. Now, you may remember that little vignette that I described of the man and the woman who are talking to the bank manager, you know, of their credit limit. They wanted their credit limit to be raised, though they were living terribly beyond their means, and they had no hope of ever being able to repay their debt, and yet they wanted things now. And the bank manager was explaining he couldn't raise their limit. Sorry, he couldn't do that. Until he found out they had kids. Oh, well, that's different. So, you know, in this little comical sketch, they sign away their children's future so that they could enjoy what they wanted now. Their kids will repay. Let the kids worry about repaying the debt. There's a funny little sketch, and yet how sadly close to home it rings. But as a generation, we have refused to make any difficult choices in the present in order to save even our own future, much less the future of our children and our children's children. We want to enjoy what we want to enjoy, and we want to enjoy it right now. There'll be time enough later to worry about later. Later. What a short-sighted generation. And then we remembered, in contrast to that, Lady Jane d'Estaire, who married into the famous Guinness family of Dublin. We saw how she quite intentionally and specifically prayed for 12 generations of her family. She prayed for her grandchildren, her great-grandchildren, her great-great-grandchildren yet to be born, and so on and so on. She earnestly asked God to bring about a continuing Christian witness in the Guinness family through those coming 12 generations. And history shows that God answered her prayers generation after generation, down through many remarkable servants of the Lord, including one you may have heard of, Dr. Oz Guinness, who helped with Francis Schaeffer in his work in Libri. Yes, we're called to stand in stark contrast to our now-oriented generation. We're called to demonstrate an orientation that's more long-term. In fact, an orientation that is eternal. So you see, in this sense, it's not just about me. Oh yes, God has to do with me. It's my chief end to glorify Him, to enjoy Him forever. Praise God, praise His name. He does have to do with me, and I do have meaning and significance in His plan and His providence. But it's not just about me. It's not just about this present moment. Yes, this moment is significant. This moment does count. But it's not all there is. So the psalmist could highlight this continuum that began with our fathers, that extends to us, and through us extends to our children and to their children. That even those who are not yet born may in their turn arise and pass on this covenant heritage to their children. That the generation to come might know even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. So we're not only training our children in the ways of the Lord, but also training them to train their children in the ways of the Lord. And yet we did not leave this point without also mentioning the responsibility of children to take such instruction to heart. That you children not be frustrated with your parents' instruction in the word of the Lord. Otis, you know, this generation will certainly tell you that your parents are not cool. No, your parents are fossils. They're dinosaurs. Crypt keepers. They're so out of touch. They're so old-fashioned and irrelevant. This generation would tell you that your parents, they're just trying to shove their religion down your throat. They don't want you to think for yourself. Please don't swallow that lie. You really think this generation truly has your best interest at heart? You really think that? No. Simply, it's just an echo of those words that the serpent first spoke those many, many years ago in the garden. Oh, no, don't let your parents squeeze you into their mold. They don't really want to protect you from harm. They just want to keep you from discovering yourself. They know that your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing and deciding for yourself good and evil. Do not listen to that lie. And that brings us now to the second point, the second sub-point, and that is B, the proper place of confidence. And we'll just dip our toes into this morning, and we'll finish with verse 7, Lord willing, this afternoon, in the afternoon service. In verse 7, the proper place of confidence, that they should put their confidence in God. And here is the crux of that result. See, everything has been leading up to this proper place of confidence. We've seen how important it is to be acquainted with and to instruct our children with the history of God's wonderful works. God has provided, will continue to provide, a testimony in Jacob with more wonders than we can count. The historical record of the Scriptures and the historical record of the history of what Augustine refers to as the city of God. We see testimony after testimony after testimony to God's covenant faithfulness. And yet the goal and the object of that study of history is always to spur us to firmly place our confidence, and more to the point of the grammar of verse 7 here, to instruct our children and children's children to place their trust, their confidence, their faith, not in history, not in those cattle on a thousand hills that are his, not even in the provisions of his most gracious hand, no, but in God himself. All these other things, good as they are in themselves, helpful as they are as tokens of his favor, they're never to be the repository of our faith, of our confidence, of our trust. Our confidence in this, our text, and the confidence of our children, is to be firmly placed only in God. John Calvin says this about the verse before us. Here the psalmist points out the use to which the doctrine which he had stated should be applied. In the first place, the fathers should, by such a precious result of their labors, be the more powerfully stirred up to instruct their children. In the second place, the children, on their part, being inflamed with greater zeal, should eagerly press forward in the acquisition of divine knowledge, and not suffer their minds to wander in vain speculations, but should aim at, or keep their eyes directed to, the right mark. It's very easy to let our eyes drift away from what Calvin calls the right mark. Parents, how easy is it, even unintentionally, to draw the eyes of our children away from the right mark? Remember, the context of this phrase is referring to the results to be found not in ourselves so much as in our children and our children's children, in the generations to come. And here, is it not an easy thing to make sure that our children and our children's children can place their confidence in us? That we will indeed be faithful in our charge to provide for them. That we will indeed be trustworthy in discharging our obligations to care for them, to raise them properly. And indeed, we should be faithful. We should be trustworthy. But may we never, ever be guilty of fostering in our children's children anything that may resemble idolatry. May we never seek that they place their confidence in us. May we always be like those angels who are so quick to raise fearful men up to their feet. No, 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 no. Get up. Don't bow down to me. I am but a servant of the matchless Lord. Don't place your faith in me. Your faith, your confidence, has only one proper resting place, and that's in the Lord. Yes, with everything that is within my power, I strive to be faithful in my charge, to faithfully do all I can for your benefit. Yes, you are my children and children's children, and such is my duty. But in all of that, I am but an unprofitable servant to the Lord, and your confidence, your faith, your trust must always rest in Him. Anything less is idolatry. I am but a steward in the Lord's house. I am not and never will be the master of the house. If in all of our instruction and admonition and encouragement and teaching and provision, our children grow to revere us as their sole benefactors, then we have failed most miserably. Our constant goal must be to turn the eyes of our children, of our children's children, not on us, but on the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word the psalmist uses here for confidence, translated hope in the American Standard of 1901, also in King James and the ESV, is kislam, from the root kasel. It's a very visceral word, reaching to the very depths of our inner selves, to the very core of our being. In fact, in other contexts, the word is sometimes rightly translated as stupidity or folly. That visceral response, that unfettered confidence to the very core of our being, when it's placed on any other object, is indeed folly. But when placed on me, it's folly. When placed on you, dear parent or grandparent, it is folly. But when placed in the covenant-keeping God of Scriptures, that is our hope. That is our confidence. D. James Kennedy once said, and I may have mentioned this before, that all of life is a school. And in this school, every day, the Lord gives us exercises, many and varied. We're subject in this school to a vast array of classes, a grand assortment of subjects. And yet in all of those exercises, in all of those classes, in all of those subjects, the lesson is always the same. The lesson is, do you trust me? Is your confidence in me, says God? Is your hope set in me, says the Lord? This is the lesson that every day is to be driven home to the very core of our being, ours and our children's children, that they should put their confidence in God. And this, my friends, is a lesson that is a lifetime in the learning. Because we have to learn it on such a multitude of levels, in such a multitude of different contexts, in such a multitude of different exercises and classes. I remember a few weeks ago having come down off the mountain on our way to church one Sunday, and the car died. Alternator. Off to the side of the road, dead in the water. And he's kind of sitting there. And I was gratified to see how this principle had begun to take root in my youngest as he leaned over and said quite simply yet so profoundly, different class, same lesson, huh? Oh, yeah. Different class, same lesson. Do you trust me? Our family has, in some practical terms, been exercised with this same lesson on many different fronts in recent months. And my son has shown a wonderful spiritual discernment in the midst of these exercises, these classes, these subjects that does my heart good. And yet always the same lesson. Do you trust me? Richard Sibbs says, confidence arises from faith when troubles make it the stronger. Therefore, it is a true evidence of grace when confidence increase with opposition. Great troubles breeding great confidence. We're beginning to learn the lesson in a variety of different exercises and contexts and classes. Again, it is a sign of man's confidence is well grounded when he can carry himself equal in all conditions, when he has learned to want and to abound. He needs a strong brain and drinks much wine. When a man has an even spirit to be content in all conditions, it argues a well-grounded confidence towards God, says Richard Sibbes, as he refers to the obverse and the reverse of that coin that the Apostle Paul always carried in his pocket. You know, he said, I've learned to be abased. I've learned to abound. I've learned to be in want. I've learned to be in plenty. I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be. The obverse, the reverse. In regardless of what exercise or what class, the lesson, do you trust me? The lesson that we must learn. We'll pick up more on this verse as our time has failed us this afternoon. Close with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, O Lord, for this, your word. Thank you, O Lord, that you are alone trustworthy, that you are alone worthy of our faith, of our confidence, of our worship. Father, be with us now and bless us, your servants, and in so many different ways strengthen our confidence in you, our faith in you, that you may be glorified in our lives, whether in plenty or in want, regardless of the class, regardless of the exercise, that we may indeed trust you. We pray in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen.